For those that are concerned seeing me preach after remembering my Ecclesiastes sermon that went an hour and 15 minutes, don't worry. If I go over, it's not my fault. I didn't write it, like Mark's mentioned. I guess we'll go ahead and pray over this. Heavenly Father, we thank you just for this time to gather together and to fellowship with the body of Christ. We pray that you will continue to be with Pastor Nate and his family as they're recovering. Please help me to deliver his sermon well, and that you will just help us to all revel and glory in the great and precious promises that you have given to us. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So, my dad, Pastor Nate, is taking a break from Psalms and is going and doing a sermon on 2 Peter now. So I will start that for him. Concerning an overview on the book of Peter then, it was within 50 years of Jesus' resurrection, Ignatius and Clement of Rome alluded to 2 Peter, and within 50 years, the book of 2 Peter showed up in African Bibles and was referenced by Aristides, Justin Martyr, and Irenaeus. In the 3rd century, Origen mentioned Peter, quote, blowing the twin trumpets of his epistles. And Eusebius noted that 2 Peter was everywhere received without any dispute. And by the 4th century, it was in everybody's Bible, as the councils of Laodicea, Hippo, and Carthage included 2 Peter in their lists of canonical scriptures. There has nevertheless been debate over whether 2 Peter really was written by Peter. It has been a particular whipping boy of modern liberal scholars who have claimed that the writing style is too different from 1 Peter, that the Gnosticism addressed in the letter wasn't a problem until a century after Peter, and that the early church wasn't discriminating enough to be able to ferret out a false epistle. Well, the truth is that the early church did care about what it received as scripture. For instance, the church councils, which recognized 2 Peter as scripture, also rejected the canonicity of the epistles of Barnabas and Clement. The author Paul N. Thecla, a Roman fiction about the apostle Paul and a nun, was deposed from the ministry. The author was deposed from his ministry for his imposture. And Seraphon, bishop of Antioch around the year 200, banned the Gospel of Peter from his church when he discovered hadn't actually been written by Peter. The very fact that some church leaders had misgivings about 2 Peter resulted in it being held to a higher level of scrutiny than usual. So the fact that 2 Peter won over its modern-day skeptics speaks to how compelling the evidence was for its authenticity. Furthermore, it wouldn't really make sense for a liar posing as Peter to write a forgery about the problem of false teachers if he were, in fact, a false teacher himself. And although 1 and 2 Peter have their differences, these differences can quite naturally be accounted for by differences in circumstances. Silas was the scribe for 1 Peter, and the focus was on preparing Christians for persecution. Thus, it dwells on Christ's crucifixion and posits the return of Christ in terms of relief from persecution. Whereas Peter may have been his own scribe for 2 Peter, and focuses on that letter is on confronting an early Gnostic heresy, so it focuses on true knowledge of Christ and pitches the return of Christ as a day of reckoning for heretics. Furthermore, there are significant similarities between 1 and 2 Peter, with common vocabulary, common style, repeated words, a tendency for iambic rhythm, sparing use of participles, similar use of articles, and a distinctive use of participles. The differences between 1 and 2 Peter are no greater than the differences between, say, Paul's letter to Timothy and Paul's letter to Titus. In the 1880s, Marvin Vincent, an eminent classical Greek scholar in his Word Studies of the New Testament, noted that the hallmarks of Peter's character and writing style were, one, a visual emphasis on what he saw, two, an emphasis on application and doing something about what is observed, and three, impulsiveness to do what he saw needed to be done promptly. And these three traits very clearly characterize both 1st and 2nd Peter. And as for it being a 2nd century document trying to be passed off as a 1st century apostle, A.T. Robertson, an eminent New Testament Greek grammarian in his Word Pictures on the New Testament, noted that no 2nd century author would have resisted the chance to comment on the millennium in chapter 3. But Peter breezes right over by the 1,000 years in his quote of Psalm 90, verse 4. Furthermore, the false teachers mentioned in this letter fit exactly with Paul's troubles with the Judaizers in Galatia and Corinth, and with the Gnostics in Colossae and Ephesus in the 1st century. And finally, if we're going to accept Jude as scripture, the 2nd chapter of Peter reviews half of the book of Jude, and so at least that part of 2 Peter must be scripture, although nobody has been able to tell definitively who is quoting who. It could be that Jude was in fact quoting Peter. Now as for the date of 2 Peter, Peter mentions in chapter 1, verse 14, that his death is imminent, and Peter died in the late 60s, just before Nero died. So most conservative scholars place the date of this letter around AD 66, give or take a year. Peter also mentions Paul's writings in chapter 3, which coincide with a decade of the 60s in the 1st century. Now here's the Nathan Allen Wilson translation, and you can follow along in your Bibles. 2 Peter 1, verse 1 through 4. Simon Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to the free recipients of a faith of equal value with us in the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied in y'all through the certain knowledge of God and of Jesus our Master, even as his divine power has given to us all the things for life and godliness, through our certain knowledge of the one who called us to glory and virtue, through which things, the valuable and greatest promises have been given to us in order that through them y'all might become partakers of the divine nature, having fled from the corruption in the world caused by lust. So this letter, as it states, is from Simon Peter, who considered himself both a servant and a commissioned apostle of Jesus. Simon, sometimes spelled Simeon, was his given name. Peter was just a nickname that Jesus gave him. Peter, you'll remember, was a fish merchant from the backwaters of Galilee and a married man at the time that Jesus called him to be one of his 12 disciples. Peter learned from him for 3 years and then was sent out as an apostle to preach the good news in all the world that Jesus is the Christ and to feed with godly teaching, those who gathered in Christ. After Peter's early leadership of the startup of the church in Jerusalem, it appears he moved to Antioch in Syria to pastor for a while, and then on east into Babylon with Silas and Mark to minister to the Jewish communities there, although this point is debated. Possibly during this time, Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark using Peter's input. Many believe that after Paul's death, Peter and his wife visited churches throughout Asia Minor, eventually making their way to Rome, where they too were crucified for their faith in Jesus. This letter is addressed to all Christians everywhere, which much like his first letter was. He says at the beginning of chapter 3 that this is his second letter to them. In verse 1, he says he is writing to those who have the same faith in Jesus Christ that he has. Now remember that to say Jesus Christ was to identify Jesus as the long prophesied ultimate prophet, priest, and king to end all prophets, priests, and kings. In Hebrew, called the Messiah, or the Anointed One. The verb Peter uses for how they got their faith is related to the verb he used in his introduction in his first epistle. There, he used the phrase chosen by God. And here, he used the Greek verb, a Greek word describing a judge dividing up a set of benefits or privileges among beneficiaries. The choice of this verb lets us know that this faith was not self-guaranteed, not a work of human righteousness. Rather, it was earned by someone else and given purposefully to you, and it was given for free. The English translations, which translate the verb obtained, run the risk of being misleading, since the English word obtained carries a connotation of having done something to get it, whereas it is not the case here. The biblical faith is not an object that you can make a collection of. It is a disposition of depending on something or someone else. Upon what is our faith grounded? It is faith in or through the righteousness of Christ. The Greek language allows for two ways to translate the phrase faith in the righteousness of Christ. It can mean the righteousness of Christ is the means by which we received the true faith. In other words, the fact that Jesus always does what is right is what motivates him to give us the ability to give us faith. This is the interpretation of all the standard English versions, and it would be consistent with other scriptures like 1 John 1:9. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us sins, our sins. However, there is another way to translate, to interpret the prepositional phrase, and that is objectively instead of instrumentally. In other words, it could just as well mean that the righteousness of Christ is what we believe in. Our faith is placed in the righteousness of Christ, for him to be our righteousness and thus our Savior. In favor of this latter interpretation, that the righteousness of Christ is the object of our faith, the only other time the Bible uses the same Greek phrase for faith in here is Ephesians 1:15. It says, your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, where it is objective. And the only other time where the Bible uses the same Greek phrase here for righteousness of God is Romans 10:3-4. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In both cases, where we have the same Greek wording, the righteousness of God, is what Christians believe in. This is consistent with the good news described throughout the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 1:30, Jesus Christ became wisdom for us from God, and also righteousness, holiness, and redemption. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, and that we might be justified or made righteous by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. And 2 Timothy 3:15, now we know the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And Philippians 3:9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that through which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. I can notice how often the New Testament connects faith with knowing. Notice also the clear statement that Jesus is God. He is our God and Savior Jesus Christ. The King James Version moved the word "our" to modify Savior instead of God, but in Greek the word "our" goes with God too. God the Father does appear separately later on in verse 2, but it is Jesus who is the Christ, our righteousness, our God, our Savior, and the one with the divine power to grant to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, and the one who has given us precious and great promises. Jesus is the main character of this passage. One more point Peter makes is that the faith which the readers has is like or as precious as or same kind or equal standing with us, the us being Peter and the other Jews or apostles. This is a great lesson Peter learned when he shared the gospel with the Gentile household of the Roman centurion Cornelius, and they believed and received the Holy Spirit. He said in Acts 11:17, "If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" And again in Acts 15:9, "He made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." So now y'all, who are removed by millennia from the pristine church, who have never personally seen Jesus, who have never had the status of being called an apostle, much less pope, your faith in Jesus, the righteousness you have received from Jesus, your salvation is absolutely no different from the great apostle Peter's and is literally equally valuable. Well, what do you think of that? Verse 2 goes on to describe the result of Jesus' gifts to us of faith. Well, what is the result of faith? It is grace and peace. John 1:17, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came into being through Jesus Christ." And this grace and peace is to be multiplied, filled to the full in you, not just a little grace that gives you a nice day some days and a mean day others, and not just a little peace that leaves you content some days and anxious other days, but a heart that is filled to the full with peace and which loves others so fully that graciousness is consistently flowing out of your character. How do we get that kind of grace and peace? It says, through the knowledge of God and Jesus. This same precious faith, which we share with Peter, and which has given us, and which was given us by God to connect us to the righteousness and salvation of Jesus, makes us know Jesus as our Lord and Master. As Dwight Zeller said, "We all have the same faith, but we all can increase in the knowledge of God and his Son." The Greek word for knowledge here is a specialized term, only used a couple dozen times in the entire Greek Bible. It is used primarily of religious devotion to God, for instance, in the Greek translation of Proverbs 2, verse 4 and 5. "If you seek her," being wisdom, "as silver, and search for her as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Ephesians 1:7, other passages which use the same phrase, "in or through the knowledge," include Ephesians 1:17, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." Philippians 1:9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in discernment." In Philemon 1:6, "that the sharing of our faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus." And later in the book, 2 Peter 2:20, "they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Clearly, our knowledge in God is revealed to us by him. This is not mystical knowledge figured out by ourselves, and it connects us to the Trinitarian God. It gives light. It is eternal life. It makes our evangelism effective, and it keeps us from sinning. It fuels love and wisdom in our lives. And as we see here in 2 Peter, it fills us with grace and peace. With benefits that stunning, it is worth every effort to know the truth about God and Jesus. So what kind of effort are you putting into that yourself? Reading the Bible and other good Christian literature is an obvious way to get to know more about God. Prayer is another way we build experiential knowledge of God. Prayer forces us to use the words we've already read about God and apply the knowledge we've learned about him. The Apostle Paul said that nothing is too great a sacrifice to build this kind of knowledge. Philippians 3:8, he says, "I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord." Let's make knowing God a high priority in our lives. In verse 3, the initial result of knowing Jesus was that his divine power granted everything for life and godliness. You don't need to have a second blessing to complete your salvation. You don't have to make a pilgrimage to the Holy Land to be more pleasing to God. You don't have to take any certain classes to give you an adequate spiritual life. If you had died the hour you got saved, you'd be just as fully a citizen of heaven as Peter was and is. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't apply ourselves to growing in the knowledge of God. It just means that you already have everything you need to live a godly life, so you can get on with it. Psalm 84:11 says, "The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will be withheld from those who walk uprightly." In Romans 8:31, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" In 1 Peter 1:5, "Y'all are protected by God's power through faith for the purpose of a prepared salvation to be revealed during the final times." The NIV and the ESV dropped out the first Greek word in verse 3, which connects verse 3 to verse 2. But it is in the King James Version. It's the word "according" or "as." "May grace and peace be multiplied to y'all, even as his divine power has given to us all the things for life and godliness." When God gives us the knowledge of who Jesus truly is, we then have all we need for life and godliness in Jesus. Peter is saying that just as you have gotten all you need for life and godliness when you came to know Jesus, so also may grace and peace be multiplied in your life now, as you grow from here to know God and Jesus better. Again, all this came through the knowledge of him who called us. We live today in a culture that emphasizes subjective personal feelings over objective and absolute truth. But Peter, emphasizes the importance of epignosis, true knowledge, as the NSB calls it. John 17:3 says, "And this is eternal life, that they may feel you, the only true God." "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The one thing we know in particular about God is that he calls people to salvation. In 1 Corinthians 3:9, Paul says, "God is faithful, through whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." 2 Timothy 1:9, "He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Jesus Christ before time began." And again, Romans 8:28, And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God's effectual call is spiritual and invisible in nature, simultaneously inviting us to know him while making us able and desirous to know and love him at the same time. What does this call look like outwardly? It happened when someone shared the gospel with you and you believed and trusted Jesus to save you. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God has a goal in mind for you when he calls you. Verse 3 ends by saying that this calling is by or to glory and virtue. Now, there are two issues when completing a translation here. One is that 20 popular Greek New Testament manuscripts spell one of the words differently than the majority of the other manuscripts. The other is that the Greek preposition in the majority has a couple of different possible meanings. So it could mean that God called us by means of his own glory and excellence. Or it could mean that God called us with a view to us having glory and virtue. But like most seeming contradictions, both are scriptural ideas. The word translated excellence is used throughout the Greek Old Testament to describe the glory and praise which mankind should give to God, such as in Isaiah 43:21. This people I formed for myself will recount my praise. And 1 Peter 2:9, y'all are a people made to be around him in such a way that y'all might extol the virtues of him who called y'all out of darkness into his marvelous light. But it is also a quality that God's people can possess too, as we see a couple of verses later in 2 Peter 1:5, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. I have difficulty seeing how God's glory and moral excellence could be the means by which he calls. So I, Nate, prefer the King James reading here, which interprets it as God calling us to an eternal life with him, in which we will grow in moral excellence and in which we will be glorified by him. God has a wonderful plan for us, and it involves becoming like him. Verse 4 opens with the phrase, through which things promises have been given to us. I think that the plural things by which these promises were given to us are God's glory and virtue from the end of verse 3. In other words, because God is good and awesome and does what is right, he made promises to us, which we treasure as great and precious. Now, what are these promises? Romans 9:4 says that the Israelites have the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, which are concerning the coming of the Messiah. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for all the promises of God concerning him, being Christ, are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Hebrews 9:15, so on account of death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions upon the first covenant, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that the ones who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. 1 John 2:25 says, and this is the promise which he himself declared to us, the life eternal. And Peter is particularly concerned with the promised return of Jesus. So he'll say in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The prophetic promise surrounding first and second comings of Jesus, in which those who believe in him will not perish but have eternal life, as John 3:16 says, are not merely comparatively very great, as the NIV and ESV incorrectly translate, but superlative, because they can be nothing greater than this. They are magnificently great and precious promises. Let us meditate on and cherish these gospel promises, and then our hearts will be drawn away from worldliness and toward godliness. Moving on to the second half of verse 4, I believe it is also by the mechanism of God's glory and virtue being transferred to us that we partake in his divine nature. I think that's what the phrase in the middle of verse 4, by these or through them, refers to. God's glory and excellence taken on by us. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Colossians 1:12, the Father has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And Hebrews 12:10, he, our Heavenly Father, will train us on the basis of what bears together through our partaking of his holiness. In 1 John 3:2, loved ones, now we are children of God, and what we will be in the future has not yet been brought to light. We know that whenever it is brought to light, we will be similar to him because we will see him just as he is. And then Ephesians 4:13, until we, all of us, arrive into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, into being a mature man, into a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, this is not the pantheistic idea that humans become gods. It is the uniquely biblical idea that the one true God created human beings in order to have fellowship with them, and that his fellowship involves giving us many of his character qualities like love, joy, and peace. And as we follow Christ, we leave the world behind, escaping the world's corruption and lust. In case you haven't noticed, lust or coveting is the modus operandi of Satan and the world. We'll see more of this in 2 Peter chapter 2:18. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through lusts of the flesh, through lewdness. But we escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Peter goes on in verse 5 to explain more of this perfecting of holiness, but we will save that for next week.